Turn with me now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, beginning at verse 1, we'll read through to verse 14. God's word reads as follows. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." If you'll also turn with me in the back of your Psalter hymnals to Belgic Confession, Article 34. You can find it on page 86 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. "And we believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, has made an end by the shedding of his blood, of all other sheddings of blood which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin, and that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, has instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof, by which we are received into the church of God and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to him whose mark and ensign we bear, and which we which serves as a testimony to us that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. Therefore, he has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with pure water into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, thereby signifying to us that as water washes away the filth of the body when poured upon it and is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so does the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sin, and regenerate us from children of wrath unto children of God. Not that this is effected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is, the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. The ministers, therefore, on their part, administer the sacrament, that which is visible, but our Lord gives that which is signified by the sacrament, namely, the gifts of invisible grace, washing, cleansing, and purging our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts, and filling them with all comfort, giving unto us a true assurance of his fatherly goodness, putting on us the new man and putting off the old man with all his deeds. We believe, therefore, that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be baptized but once with this only baptism, without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither does this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the only one baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children of Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed, Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of believers than for adult persons. And therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ has done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, that circumcision was to the Jews, baptism is to our children. And for this reason, St. Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it happens with greater frequency today that young people brought up in the Reformed faith decide to join a church that practices believers-only baptism. It seems that our young people, some at least, are concerned maybe less with doctrine and things like infant baptism than meeting their desire to belong to a church where worship and community service is much more experiential. The concerned parent will inevitably ask, but what about your profession of faith, where in the presence of God and the congregation, you publicly declared that you agree with the teachings of this church and promised to continually, steadfastly walk in this profession? And oftentimes the answers will vary. Well, they do have baby dedication, or baptism is not a salvation issue, or we just don't believe in baptism, infant baptism any longer. Eventually, the question will come up as whether the person will have to become rebaptized in order to become a member. And so then the discussion continues. But you were already baptized. And we'll hear responses such as, but as a baby, it really didn't mean anything to me. Or I need to be rebaptized in order to become a member. And the issue all goes quiet for a while until someone in the family has a baby, and then it becomes somewhat of the white elephant in the room, or we simply agree to disagree. We hear of men who once served as elders and deacons, who taught catechism, who leave the Reformed faith and are rebaptized. And we ask ourselves, what did their vows as elders and deacons really mean when they were ordained to office? They also signed the form of subscription, promising to diligently teach and to faithfully defend the teachings as expressed in Scripture and as summarized in our confessions. And so, congregation, it is good for us once again to be reminded what we as Reformed Christians believe concerning this most blessed sacrament. We proceed this afternoon under the theme, the sacrament of baptism, noting first of all its source, secondly its significance, and thirdly its sufficiency. For those who believe in believers-only baptism, their starting point is the New Testament, where we read of those who were converted to the Christian faith and who were then baptized. For them, Scripture is very clear, it is very plain, that faith is a prerequisite to baptism. They will also be quick to point out that nowhere in Scripture do we ever read of a child being baptized. even though church history proves that infant baptism was the common practice in the early church. They say, yes, but that cannot be proven from Scripture itself. We typically respond by pointing out all the New Testament references to household baptisms. Surely this would have also included children, which would be consistent with the Old Testament practice where all the males of the household were circumcised, including all the male children. To which they will respond, yes, but this is an argument from silence. It doesn't actually say that children were baptized. That's simply denying the obvious. And then quoting Colossians 2, 11 to 12, we point out how baptism has come in the place of circumcision, and therefore, as children were formerly circumcised, so too children today ought to be baptized. To which they will respond, we agree. Baptism has indeed replaced circumcision, but it doesn't say explicitly that children ought to be baptized. Again, this is to ignore the obvious. Since children were circumcised in the Old Testament, why would children now suddenly be excluded from baptism? The sign and the seal certainly has changed from Old Testament to New Testament, but certainly not the recipients. So now what? Well, as Reformed Christians, we believe that to fully understand, to fully appreciate infant baptism, we need to go back to the Old Testament. We need to look at the entirety of Scripture as well as the unity of Scripture, especially with regard to the place of children and their unique as well as their most privileged relationship with the Lord our God. In Malachi 2:15, God tells us that one of the reasons for marriage is he seeks godly offspring. Marriage is not just about producing children, but producing godly children. That is, children who will be taught and trained in the fear of the Lord, children who will be taught then to live in communion with the Lord their God. In Psalm 127:3, we read, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord." In other words, children are not just a product of human achievement, but they are an inheritance. They are a heritage, that is, they are a gift from the Lord. With regard to the law of God, parents are commanded in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Here, as well as in Psalm 78, parents are commanded by God to instruct their children to love the Lord. And that love for the God is to be demonstrated by their obedience to the commands of the Lord. Obedience to the commands which they are taught already as infant children. And so all of life is the classroom of learning to live in that fellowship, in that loving relationship with God. Admittedly, there's no mention in any of these passages about baptism itself. And yet all these passages demonstrate that there is a most special relationship between children of believing parents and the Lord. Children of the Old Testament were taught to take hold of the promises and the obligations of the covenant in their relationship to the Lord their God. Already at a very tender age, the children of Israel were instructed how through worship, how through all the ceremonies to focus then not only on the reality of their sin, but on the necessity of making satisfaction for sin. How? Through all the sacrifices. Sacrifices which pointed to the coming of the Messiah, which pointed to the necessity for the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. As one author noted, he says, ever since the gospel was first proclaimed, there has been no change in the nature of the covenant standing of the people of God. And children have always been given a definite place and value in the community of believers. They were the children of God's children, children of promise, children of the covenant, children on whom God had set his mark. The relationship children of believing parents have with God is made clear when God ratified the covenant of grace, Genesis 3:15, with Abraham and his descendants through the rite of circumcision. Listen again to what we read in Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. In other words, just one moment, hang on, one sec. Some questions, so we will continue at this time. But God of his grace enters into covenant fellowship with believers, and these promises are extended to the children of believing parents. And so we see that over the 4,000 years of Old Testament covenantal history, children were always viewed as members of that covenant community. They were always considered as heirs to the promises of God, promises that were signed and sealed to them through circumcision. But then those who adhere to believers-only baptism will counter that the Abrahamic covenant has been replaced with a new promise, with a new covenant. Listen to what we read in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember no more. What's new about the new covenant is not the actual promises of grace, but the manner in which it is to be executed. It is the same Abrahamic covenant of grace. And if you're listening carefully, you also notice that the covenantal language in Jeremiah is very similar to the covenantal language that we read in Genesis 17. And so with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, we see then the continuation of the Abrahamic covenant, the old covenant, with under new conditions, namely the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The focus then of the new covenant doesn't mean that God has now revoked that old covenant of grace of the Old Testament. No, the focus of the new covenant doesn't now suddenly say, well, children, you have no place in this new covenant. The focus of the new covenant doesn't suddenly shift away from the initiative of God's grace to enter into covenant fellowship with his children. to now the initiative of the believer to come to Christ first. The new covenant does not make faith a prerequisite to inclusion in the new covenant. And therefore, it's most significant that on the day of Pentecost, Peter speaks of children's inclusion in the new covenant. In Acts 2:39, we read, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And so here then, at the inauguration of the New Testament church on Pentecost, Peter declares then the continuity of the old covenant with the new covenant in the relationship with children. As with circumcision, now in baptism, God comes to believing parents and to their children with his wonderful promises of the covenant of grace. And these promises come to us by grace, which is precisely why the Abrahamic covenant is called the covenant of grace. It is God-initiated. It is grace-driven. Secondly, let's look at its significance. Our confession reminds us that all the bloody sacrifices, all the bloody ceremonies, including circumcision, find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ and have now been abolished. And now, in the place of circumcision, Christ has instituted the sacrament of baptism. Water is now the sign and the seal signifying the washing away of our sins. Just as the body is washed by water to cleanse us from physical dirt, so too water is used as now as a divine seal used by God to seal unto us the promises of the cleansing of blood, of the cleansing of our sins through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice too how our confession also speaks of baptism by which we are received into the church of God and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to him whose mark and sign we bear, and which serves as a testimony to us that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. And so children then, by virtue of their birth to believing parents, and as recipient of God's covenant promises, signed and sealed at their baptism, are thereby received into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Covenant children, then, become members in the church, not at their profession of faith, but already with their baptism. You sometimes hear on a profession of faith, someone will say, well, we now welcome you as official members into the body of Christ. Well, actually, it's not technically right, as they were already members of the church by virtue of their baptism, by virtue of their birth to believing parents. But it's interesting to know, congregation, that baptized children carry with them the sign and the seal on their foreheads, not just on that day of baptism, but that marker of baptism is a permanent marker, isn't it? It is the marker of baptism that distinguishes, says our confession, that distinguishes and defines our children from the children of the world and from all those children of other religions. Children of baptism have been distinguished, have been set apart by God for God. And no doubt that comes with challenges, doesn't it? As members of Christ's church, as children distinguished from the world, children will inevitably, children of the covenant will inevitably face that hostility of what it means to be a member of the household of God. Thankfully, the reality of that warfare, of that clash of the kingdom of God and that of the world, comes with assurance. It comes with the promises of the covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The mark of baptism serves to remind our children of God's covenant of grace, where he promises, I will forever be your gracious God and Father. Notice, too, Christ instituted the sacrament of baptism and commanded all those who are his to be baptized with pure water into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You say, well, why is it mentioned pure water? What's significant about that in our confession? Well, one author put it this way. He says, the reference to pure water takes issue with the practice of the Roman Catholic Church of adding various other elements to the water of baptism, including salt, ointments of various kinds, and more. But all these additions lack any foundation in Christ's institution for the sacrament of baptism. And so we say, as we noted last week, what do we use? We use ordinary, plain tap water. But notice too, and especially congregation, the Trinitarian formula for the sacrament of baptism. Baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We say, well, what's so significant about this Trinitarian formula? The answer is found in the form for infant baptism. Turn with me in your Psalter hymnals to page 123. Page 123 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. First column, halfway through the second point, we read, for when you are baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals unto us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. I want to draw our attention to the young people. Young people, do you hear what it means to be baptized into the name of the Father? Young people, do you hear what God the Father has promised to you when you were a child, held in the arms of your parents at the baptismal font? God the Father is promising to us the promise of adoption. Here is the covenant promise that God the Father will provide for us. Here is the covenant promise that God the Father will protect us from evil or avert all evil and turn it to our good. How rich we are, how beautiful it is to receive that promise and to be baptized into the name of the Father. We are receiving the promises of the Father that are signed and sealed when you were a little child. And then continuing on, we read, and when you were baptized into the name of the Son seals unto us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. Young people, do you hear? Do you understand what it means to be baptized into the name of the Son? Young people, do you hear the promise that the Son is giving to you in your baptism? Here is the covenant promise of the Son to cleanse you from all your sin. Here's the covenant promise of the Son, the promise of eternal life. Here's the covenant promise given by the Son to live a life in sweet communion with Jesus. Do you hear, young people, what a wonderful promise and what it means to be baptized into the name of the Son? Continuing on, we read, likewise, when we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, imparting to us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot among the assembly of the elect of in life eternal. Again, young people, I want to draw your attention. Do you hear what it means to be baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit? Do you hear what God the Holy Spirit is promised and has promised to you when already as a child? Here is the covenant promise of the Holy Spirit who says to dwell in you. Here's the covenant promise of the Holy Spirit to grant and to apply all the promises of the Father and the Son. Young people, do you hear? Do you understand what has been promised to you at the baptismal font by our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Over the course of your life, people will promise you many things. But nothing surpasses the covenant promises that our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the abundance of his grace, has extended to you, his covenant child, this precious promises signed and sealed at your baptism. When was this indispensable gift of grace first offered to you? Not when you first believed, but already when you were a little child. I sometimes wonder, can we begin to even understand? Can we even begin to appreciate enough what happens when the minister says, I baptize you in the name of the Father and into the Son and into the Holy Spirit? The promises of our covenant triune God signed and sealed at baptism. You receive the greatest promises. It's a beautiful sacrament. Who's doing the talking? Who's the one making the promises? Our triune God. Our triune God. But as with all covenants, there's two parts, aren't there? God, in the abundance of his grace, extends to us and to our children these wonderful covenant promises. But in time, we must, in true faith, embrace and claim these covenant promises to be our very own. We must, in time, show ourselves to be covenant keepers. And that's what makes profession of faith such a beautiful thing. There's a connection between profession of faith and baptism. Profession of faith is our yes to the promises that were signed and sealed at our baptism. The promises of being baptized into the name of the Father and into the Son and to the Holy Spirit, all that it entails. And at your profession of faith, you say, yes, the riches of those covenantal promises I now embrace by the grace of God. Profession of faith indeed truly is a beautiful moment. The congregation to, and especially again as parents, to hear their children give their yes. Yes to what? Yes to the promises that were signed and sealed at baptism. Thirdly, let's notice its sufficiency. The Belgic Confession concludes its teaching with a warning. There are churches then and still today who teach infant baptism is invalid, who insist that faith is indeed a prerequisite to baptism, and who insist that immersion is the only valid mode of baptism, and any person who has not been immersed is not a valid baptism. And therefore, they would require that person who has already been baptized as an infant then to be rebaptized. And some might be inclined to think, well, what's the big deal? Well, already as infants, God, in the wonders of His grace, took the initiative to look upon us, as a helpless child, and extend in the abundance of His grace His covenant promises, promises that were signed and sealed at our baptism. We just went through them. The promises of what it means to be baptized into the name of the Father and into the Son and into the Holy Spirit. And now, all of a sudden, we say, all that means absolutely nothing. God, in His sovereign love and grace, looked upon us with His favor, incorporated us into His covenant, assures us that He will be our God and we will be His people. And then we say, well, what's the big deal? It meant nothing. Dr. Venema, in an article entitled "Should Baptism Ever Be Repeated," reminds us how ungrateful it is, therefore, to ignore our covenant God's gracious dealing with us and to say, my first baptism was of no value. I consider it an empty ceremony that means nothing to me. I will therefore ask for a second baptism. Scripture nowhere teaches the need for such an encore. Nowhere did God in the Old Testament command a second circumcision, nor did He order a second baptism in the New Testament. Some might argue, well, we were only babies. They didn't get to choose whether to be baptized or not. It wasn't their choice. True. But neither did you get a choice about your national citizenship. But that doesn't make you any less a citizen of the country in which you were born. The same is true of our baptism. It was God who of His grace placed you into the arms of believing parents. It was God's choice to extend to you His riches of His covenant promises. And as babies, we can no more reject or deny our spiritual citizenship as than our earthly citizenship. Others might argue that, I think maybe this is more common today, and we also appreciate very much the many ministers who adhere to believers-only baptism. We attend their conferences. We listen to their broadcast on a regular basis. They say, well, we're in good company. We're in the likes of Spurgeon, Piper, MacArthur, Dr. Jeremiah. These believer-only men are no less Christians. We say, absolutely, they are Christians. And yet, congregation, like the Bereans, we ought to discern what we hear and what we believe according to the Word of God. We are ordered in God's Word to contend earnestly for the faith and not just to follow blindly the wisdom and the ways of men. Therefore, our confession is adamant. Baptism is not to be repeated. There was an article in Christian Renewal in the question and answer section about being rebaptized. And the writer responds as follows. But baptism is the sacrament of entrance. When someone entered Israel, whether by birth or by conversion, they had to be circumcised as a sign of entrance. That sacrament marked them as belonging to God. And baptism is the same, only without the blood. It's a sign of God's promise to regenerate us, to give us new birth in Christ, and membership among his people. That's why baptism is a one-time sacrament. We repeat the Lord's Supper because it signifies the spiritual nourishment and refreshment that we need God to give us continually and repeatedly. But baptism represents the promise of regeneration, of new birth, of justification in Christ, of the outpouring of the Spirit on believers, of entrance into the church. These things happen once for every Christian. Once regenerated, always regenerated. Having been born again and justified in Christ, our sins are always forgiven. When the Spirit enters us, he will never depart from us, and therefore we are grafted into the body, the church. To repeat baptism, then, is to ruin its symbolism, implying the need to be reborn, rewashed, re-justified, re-indwelt, re-engrafted. We even hear, perhaps, of those who have been rebaptized many times over. But as the author says, what does this say about what is being signed and sealed through baptism? Why is infant baptism such a wonderful sacrament that never needs repeating? It's a testimony of the wonders of God's grace that he extends his covenant promises to take into account even little children. Most wonderfully, already as a helpless child, they are the recipients of God's grace. This is precisely what makes baptism such a joyful occasion to witness for the entire congregation and not just the family. Baptism magnifies God's grace and his covenant promises. To whom? To just believers? No. Even to our little children. Yes, they too are the recipients of the wonders of his amazing grace. Amen.